to Revelation chapter 16. And we did begin to look at Revelation 16 last week. We'll just pick up where we left off. We did a bit of an overview of it last week. We'll go through it in a little more detail verse by verse this week. So let us read again this chapter, Revelation 16. I'll read all 21 verses. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and he became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent, so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because the plague was extremely severe. Now, as we pointed out in the already, this is climactic. I mean, of all the plagues we've seen in the book of Revelation so far, and they've been great, and they've been immense, these are by far the most severe and the most worldwide. And we see here some very, very sobering things as we go down through these individually. But I want to just point out again what I pointed out last time, just kind of review. The last time, last week, when we looked at this, we looked at it more in an overview way, and we pointed out some four general things about these plagues. And the first one was their timing, that these are at the very end of the tribulation. These are poured out just before the return of Christ. And in fact, we could really go from chapter 16, verse 21, and you could start reading in chapter 19, verse 11, about the return of Christ, and that's exactly where it picks up. This is just at the return of Christ, just before it. And this is obviously, it's during the end of Antichrist's reign, And as I'll point out maybe in a little bit, it's right at the end of the ministry of the two witnesses that are in chapter 11. That is close to this as well. And I might talk about that a little bit in a minute. Last week we enumerated the plague, said a few things about just how we went through them individually, just briefly, and then talked thirdly about the nature of the plagues in general and how they are very similar to the plagues that were put on Egypt, and as well as the plagues that were in the trumpet judgments, very similar. And we talked about that. And then lastly, we pointed out the response of the people, which is mentioned three times here in these verses, that even though they knew this was from God, even though they knew that this was the judgment of God, men refused to repent. And in fact, on the contrary, they blasphemed. And we saw, and again, it is all a reminder of the hardness of man's heart and his refusal to acknowledge. This really is the bottom line, his refusal to acknowledge that his sin really does deserve judgment. And that's what you see here in chapter 16. Well, let's go through these one by one, and I want to probably spend more on the last two than the rest. So I'm just going to say a few words about the first half of the chapter, and then starting in verse 12, we'll go into a little more detail. But let me begin, just read it verse by verse and make a few comments. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple. Now again, this is a continuation of what was in chapter 15. Chapter 15 was an announcement, you remember, was an announcement of these plagues, and one of the creatures around the throne came and gave the bowls, distributed them to these seven angels. So he heard a voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." And so verse 2 is the first one. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. So the very first bowl is poured out on the earth, and the result is that there are sores. Again, similar to what happened in Egypt, where the people had some kind of sore, some kind of a boil that was extremely painful. And you'll notice that it's only on those who worship the beast. Apparently, there are believers at this point that have survived. There will be believers at the time of Christ's return that will survive these things. I can't even imagine what they will have gone through. But they will not be a receiver, at least of this plague. It's only on those who have worshipped the beast. And as we remember back from chapter 14, there was a great warning to anyone who would worship the beast that they are going to suffer the full wrath of God. It's going to be poured out. In other words, it was not done without warning. These people that worship the beast, that take his mark, do it, as best as I understand from chapter 14, with eyes wide open. They realize the warning that God has given regarding those who take the image of the beast and who worship him. And now they begin to receive that full wrath of God, unmingled, undiluted, the full wrath of God, it talks about in chapter 14. So the second bowl of wrath is in verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. So this bowl is poured into the sea as opposed to the earth, and the result is that everything, the whole sea turns to blood. Now, does that mean it looks like blood, or does that mean it actually is blood? I'm inclined to think that it's blood because of what follows in the following verses and because of what happened in Egypt, where I think everyone pretty much agrees that was real blood. It didn't just turn red. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but it seems to me that it really is blood. I know that sounds something like out of a horror movie, right? But that seems to be what it is. And everything in it dies. Now again, this something similar to this happened back in the trumpet judgments, but it was only a third of the sea creatures. Now in verse 4 is the third bowl. It says, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water. So now the fresh waters, and they became blood. Okay. So now this fresh water becomes blood. Now here in verse 5 through 7, he says, I heard the angel of the water saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. I like the King James better than where it says they are worthy. They deserve it. Sounds like, I don't know. It just seems a little, the way it reads like a little kid, you know, they deserve it. I like the King James, they are worthy. I mean, in other words, really, this is God being just. But the point is that they actually shed the blood of the prophets and the saints and the people of God. And remember, at this point, okay, these are truly people who have shed the blood of all these millions of martyrs. Okay, if we can put it in context, or if I can think of it this way, imagine, because it's going to be much worse than what Hitler did, but imagine God coming down in the midst of what Hitler did to those millions of Jews, putting them to death in gas chambers and persecuting them and torturing them, and God came down and did the same thing to them. Would that be just? I mean, that's really what's going on here. I mean, God is being just. Okay, those that are here are truly ripe for judgment. They have done these things. They have poured out the blood of saints, and they have persecuted the righteous. And so he says, that's why he's giving them blood to drink. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets. You have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The emphasis throughout chapter 16 and 15 is that God is righteous in what he does. And I pointed that out before, especially in chapter 15 where it said it several times. Now he says it again several times. You are true and righteous. All your ways are true and righteous. And what you're doing right now in giving them blood to drink is true and righteous. God, in what he did, is being absolutely just. This is not God being mean. This is not God being some kind of a monster. This is God delivering justice. Just like a judge in a court who gives the sentence to the man and says, you killed a man, you are being put to death. That is just. That's not the judge being mean. It's not the judge being unkind. It's not the judge giving more justice, if you will, than what is really due. It's not him doing anything that is in any way wrong. This is God administering justice like a judge. And so he gives them blood to drink. Now then, the fourth angel in verse 8, the fourth bowl judgment, he says, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. So again, now this one is poured out on the sun, and the sun gives forth apparently great heat. Now, I don't know what the hottest temperatures on the earth are today, but this is going to be extreme heat. This is going to be extreme sunburn. Obviously, it's not going to kill them, but apparently it's going to cause great pain. You have a question? Oh, okay. As I mentioned before, I mean, this is really, truly global warming. It's going to be very warm. And it's going to be, again, we can't help but but think that maybe this is pointed to the fact that, again, man over his history has worshipped the sun. And it again makes us think of God being completely sovereign over all of these things, over all of creation. But even in the midst of this, again, they do not repent and they do not give God glory. Now, in verse 10, we have the fifth bowl. The angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast this time, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So now, this seems to be not that the sun is extra hot, but now that the sun is actually darkened. Now, whether that's done by means of something coming between the sun and the earth, I mean, the sun could not be completely put out because there would be no life if there were no sun. But at any rate, it is darkened. And again, reminiscent of the plagues in Egypt, where the sun was darkened in Egypt. And although it says they gnawed their tongues because of pain. I'm not sure, we don't know what the connection there is between the sun being darkened and there being pain, but this apparently is part of it as well, that there's such pain that they're actually gnawing their tongue. And again, they blaspheme God. And this brings to mind again that they are all worshipers of the beast. Remember how often it said back in chapter 13 that the beast blasphemed God. He was given a mouth to blaspheme God. It says it like three or four times that he blasphemed God. And now all of his followers, all of his worshipers are doing the same thing. They also blaspheme God in the midst of all these things. They refuse to acknowledge that what they are receiving is the just punishment for their sins. And rather than cry out and repent, or to cry out for mercy, they simply blaspheme God. They simply shake their fist at God. Well, that brings us to verse 12, and this is where I'll spend a little bit more time. Any questions on anything I've said so far? Yes. Yes. I'm assuming that it's the angel that poured out the water on the, or poured out the bowl on the water. There's also an interesting verse 7. It says, "I heard the altar saying." It's another interesting expression. And what I've read, most would account that towards actually pointing to the fact that that's the prayers of the saints. That again, pointing to that these judgments are the result of prayer. The prayers of saints calling for the vengeance of their blood, which we saw earlier in chapter 6. Any other questions? Yes. 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 Yeah, there's no, like, you're right. That's actually a good point. In the plagues of Egypt, you know, what did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh said, "Uncle," and then the plagues were removed, and then another plague came. But you don't have that here at all. There's no, in fact, some have pointed that out, that we see here the complete ripeness for judgment that humanity's at here, because they're not even like Pharaoh, who temporarily said, "Okay, I give in." Okay, there's not even any of that. It's just simply hardness of heart. There is no sense of repentance. There is no sense of remorse at all. It is and you're right. Just one comes upon the other, and they're very quick upon each other. This is not. I don't think this is drawn over a long period of time. And there is no sense of repentance at all. This is the wrath of God unmingled upon people who have no sense of repentance or remorse at all. You know, again, we think even of evil people in the scriptures had at some points a softening of heart, right? Can you think of some? I mean, what comes to my mind is Ahab, right? As wicked as he was, he did go about softly, and when Elijah, you know, told him that he was going to be killed, that he was going to be judged. He went about softly. He took sackcloth. Look, think of the Ninevites. There's debate over whether or not they were actually saved. But I mean, how you go through the scriptures, and you see some of these men, wicked men, they sometimes had a softness of heart at certain points. Here, there's nothing. These are truly ripe for the judgment of God. Yes. Yes. What's that? Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Well. Yeah. You're right. It says in chapter 14, if you take the mark. I mean, if you go back to chapter 14, and see what it says. Remember, those angels went over. Which one is it? Verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So you're right. There is no repentance for these people. But in other words, when they took that mark, when they worshipped the lamb or the dragon or the beast and the dragon, it sealed their fate. But as I said earlier, I don't think it was done with eyes closed. They heard this warning. However this warning is delivered, however it is brought forth, whether it's literally an angel proclaiming it from the sky or whether that's symbolic of another form of announcement. Somehow they know. They know that this is, they are taking their side. I mean, you see the utter foolishness of man again. How can you take your side against the Almighty, all-knowing, all-good God? But they do that, and yeah, there is no repentance. It's, again, I mean, as we read these things, these are sobering things. This is what's going to happen in the history of our world. It's sobering. All right. Well, let's look then at verses 12 through 16, which is the sixth seal, or not the sixth seal, the sixth bowl. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame. And they gather them together in the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. There's actually some interesting things here, some confusing things maybe, but some interesting things in relation to what is called the Battle of Armageddon. In fact, this is the passage where that word comes from. It's the only place it's used in Scripture, right here. And I want to point out that this is not the Battle of Armageddon. And what I mean by that is the sixth bowl is not the Battle of Armageddon. It is what? It's the calling of the armies together in preparation of the Battle of Armageddon. When's the Battle of Armageddon? When Christ returns, chapter 19, that's actually the Battle of Armageddon. This is the preparation of the Battle of Armageddon. And what happens here, starting in verse 12, let me look at this again verse by verse. In verse 12, the angel pours out a bowl on the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, you all know where the river Euphrates is. It's in Iraq. It has often been kind of a mark between the east and the west. It was kind of the... obviously, it was a major river in the days of Assyria and Babylon. But it was also marked the eastern border of the Roman Empire, and it's always been kind of a mark between the east and the west. Certainly one of the most important rivers in the history of the world. This river is dried up. And I take that literally. I think the river Euphrates is dried up so that the kings of the east can come across. Who are the kings of the east? Well, I don't know other than they're east of the Euphrates. A lot of people have suspected that this has to do with China coming over. It may be that all the armies of the east, but they come to Palestine. They come into Palestine. Now, look at verse 13 and 14. He says, "And I saw coming out of the mouths of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God Almighty." What's going on here is this, that there are coming out of... Now, the picture here is that the dragon, which is of course is Satan, the beast, which is Antichrist, the false prophet, these three, what is sometimes called the unholy trinity, and there does seem to be some parallel there, that this is an imitation of sorts. But out of their mouths, he sees frogs coming. These are things like frogs, which are unclean spirits, which are demons. And these demons go forth to convince all the kings of the world to come to Armageddon. This reminds us of a story in the Old Testament. Do you remember? Go back to 1 Kings. 1 Kings. Because I think this is what's going on. 1 Kings 22, you remember Ahab wanted to go take Ramoth-Gilead from the Syrians, and so he asked Jehoshaphat to join him. We studied this a little bit ago in men's Bible study. But you remember he called his false prophets there, and they all said, "Go, you know, take Ramoth-Gilead." And Jehoshaphat says, "Is there a prophet of the Lord among us?" Because Jehoshaphat worshipped the Lord, and Ahab worshipped Baal. So Ahab says, "Well, I have one man. His name is Micaiah. And, you know, but he always prophesies evil of me." Well, bring him on. So they brought him on. And Micaiah, to make a long story short, prophesies the death of Ahab. And then he goes into this interesting explanation of how the Lord was going to draw Ahab to his death at Ramoth-Gilead. If you look at verse 19, Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you." I believe this is exactly what's going on in Revelation. In other words, what God did was he actually, through the use of a demon in the mouths of his false prophets, convinced Ahab to go to Ramoth-Gilead to his death. And I believe what's going on in Revelation 16 is on a much grander scale, but the same thing. That God, through these demonic spirits, and whether it's through the actual words of the Antichrist and the beast, I don't know, or the Antichrist and the false prophet, I don't know. But in some way, they are convinced through these lying spirits to come to Palestine. Not only the kings of the east, the way has been made for the kings of the east, but apparently all the kings of the world, it says, are going to come. And they're all going to be convinced by these demonic spirits. It's going to involve the performing of signs, but the kings of the whole world are going to gather together for war. And they're going to be brought there by these deceiving spirits. And then there is this kind of interesting and parentheses in verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Let me just say a word about this. It's kind of interesting how why it falls here. I'm not exactly sure why. I mean, it disrupts the flow because verse 14 flows right into verse 16. I mean, it's just a continuation. All of a sudden, there's this parenthesis. Now, do you have in your Bible this as being red letter? I mean, my other one does. This one doesn't. But I think it should be because this is the words of who? This is Christ. Now, I think what's going on here, I think the reason he says this, I don't think he's saying this to the people that are there at the time of Armageddon. Who's he saying this to? He's saying this, well, even maybe more specifically, who's he saying to this at that time? Remember, I mean, this is actually kind of a summary of the warnings that were given to who? In the letters to the churches. Remember, the book of Revelation was written to seven churches, and it was sent out to those churches. This is a warning to them. And then, of course, to us as well. But, I mean, the point is this. The warning is to the church. From the standpoint of time, when this is given, in other words, let me put it this way. In the text, at Armageddon, is the church on the earth? No. But the readers of this letter are on the earth, and they have been warned that, and we go back to Revelation 2 and 3, he warns almost all the churches that I am going to come quickly. He says, I'm going to come as a thief, so make sure that your garments are ready. And so here, at this point, at the gathering of the Battle of Armageddon, he stops. And he says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. This is a warning to the churches at the time of the writing of the letter, and obviously to us as well, to make sure that we're ready. Why? Because this is the end. This is like the climax of God's pouring out his wrath upon the world. So he says, make sure that you're ready. I come quickly. And I think that's the reason that he puts that in here. It is kind of interesting. It's just kind of out of nowhere he says this. And then in verse 16, he says, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, that's where these armies of the world are gathered. Now, the word Armageddon, this is the only place that that word is used in the Bible. It actually is a little bit of a puzzle because the word literally, I mean, it's Hebrew. This is transliterated from Hebrew. Har Megiddo or Megiddon. It's actually Mount, you could translate it, Mount Megiddo. Or the hill country of Megiddo. That's how it could be translated. Now, what's a little bit confusing in the debate, if you will, is that it's not, there is no Mount Megiddo. There's no Mount Megiddo. If you look on a map, you won't find a Mount Megiddo. We don't know where a Mount Megiddo is. So some have said, well, this is probably the hill country of Megiddo, which would be a legitimate translation. Do you know where Megiddo is? I'll draw you a map. I'm not a very good map. But if you look if you have a map in the back of your Bible, you might want to look. I'll just draw a real quick map of Israel. That's the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Okay? Can you see that? This is not very good. This is the Jordan River here, Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee. There is a valley. Well, if I did the coast, if this is the coast. Okay, here's the Mediterranean. It's not a very good map, but there is a valley here called the Jezreel Valley. There's a river, the Kishon River, and this whole area opens up into a valley. Okay, and there's a town here called Megiddo. This valley, actually, there were a lot of important battles in the Old Testament in this valley. For example, this is where Gideon won his victory. This is where Barak won his victory. This is where Saul was killed at Mount Gilboa, which was in the Jezreel Valley. There were a lot of things. This was also where Josiah was killed in battle. Josiah, remember, in 2 Kings, went up to defeat the Egyptians, to stop the Egyptians from going up. And he was killed at Megiddo, which is in the Jezreel Valley. This Jezreel Valley is generally understood to be what is being referred to here. When it says Armageddon, most would say that it's this valley, this Jezreel Valley, Megiddo, the hill country of Megiddo. There are some who try to make it purely symbolic. But one of the reasons that we would take it as a literal place is because we take the other places as literal, like the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River is a real place. And so we believe that this is a real place. And so this is traditionally where people have understood Armageddon to be. Now, what makes this kind of interesting, there are a couple things about this that are interesting, but there are two other accounts, or let me put it this way. We have the account of Armageddon in Revelation 19. When Christ returns, we see him come down, and we see Revelation 19, he defeats the beast and all the armies that are gathered together. But we have two other accounts of Armageddon. And we know they're Armageddon because they are also accounts of the second coming of Christ. They are in, again, we've looked at these passages before, but understand this is Armageddon. Joel chapter 3 and Zechariah chapter 14. Now, what's interesting about this, if I can put it this way, is if you go to Joel, we won't go there. We've read this passage before, but if you go to Joel, and it talks about the Lord says he calls all the armies of the world together. Do you remember where he calls them to? He calls them to a valley. Do you remember what it's called? The Valley of Jehoshaphat. But the Valley of Jehoshaphat is not Armageddon. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is actually generally agreed to be right just east of Jerusalem, which is here. Okay. If you go to Zechariah, where does Christ return to? The Mount of Olives, which is where? Jerusalem. But then you also have this statement back in Isaiah 63, which is referring to the same event. We read this before when we talked about the wrath and him treading the winepress. It says in Isaiah 63, verse 1, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah?" Do you know where Bozrah is? You're doing pretty good if you do. Bozrah is down here. When you take all the accounts together, it would seem that Armageddon involves all of Palestine, which is consistent with what it says in Revelation chapter 14, the very end of the, when it talks about the winepress in verse 20, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city," that's Jerusalem, "and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's 200 miles, that's a little larger than what Palestine is, but that's all of Palestine. So it would appear that the armies gather here, but when Christ returns, it's as if the armies covered the whole land. It's a complete surrounding of Jerusalem. And which leads to a second question, which is interesting. And I'm not sure the answer to this, but the picture, especially in Zechariah, but in other places as well, is that at the very end, all the nations are gathered around the city of Jerusalem. But what's the problem with that? Who in the second half of the tribulation, who's in Jerusalem? The Antichrist. It's his city. He's ruling it. So why would the armies of the world gather around the city he's ruling? They're all under him. I'm not sure the answer to this question, but the kings of the East, I believe, do not come against Antichrist. That's what some people would say, that the kings of the East and the world come against Antichrist. But I don't think that's true. Why? Because when Christ comes, it's as if the Antichrist is leading all of these kingdoms against Christ. The kings of the East come, I believe, in alliance with the kings, or with the Antichrist. I don't know if this is the answer, but well, there is what you're talking about. Okay, I do believe that that's how the tribulation begins. In other words, with a treaty with Israel, with the Antichrist, who's not the Antichrist yet then. There is a theory that at about the midpoint, or just before the midpoint, there is an invasion in Israel because of their safety. There is an invasion that's recorded in Ezekiel 38. Where there's a lot of debate over when that invasion takes place in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and there are many who would say just what you're saying, that at about the midpoint of the tribulation, Russia and really their allies come invade Israel, and it's then that the Antichrist takes over Jerusalem. That may or may not be true. I'm not sure, but this is at the end. This is at the end of the tribulation. Where the beast has been ruling for 3.5 years. I don't know, but I'm suspicious that, A, there's something going on here that's supernatural. In other words, this is the world surrounding Israel, the Jews. There, I find this fascinating. And I'm not sure how this is all going to work out because I'm not a prophet. But I'm just, you try to put the pieces together. It actually is quite fascinating. But whose ministry, I pointed this out a few minutes ago, whose ministry is going on these 3.5 years? The two witnesses who are, maybe not, but they might be who? Moses and Elijah or someone like them, right? And what I find interesting, if you go back to chapter 11, understand that what goes on here is roughly, at the end here, is roughly the time of these plagues. Now, read this in light of chapter 16. In verse 7, I'll just read a few verses and point a few things out. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. That is the two witnesses. So in other words, they've been ministering for about 3.5 years, and then the beast kills them. So that puts this right at the end of the tribulation, which would be about the time of these plagues in chapter 16. Okay, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified, which is where? Jerusalem. So they're in Jerusalem. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice come from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, there are a couple things I would point out. First of all, what was the role of Elijah in the Old Testament? And what was to be the role of Elijah when he was a precursor to the coming of Christ? He was to turn the hearts of the people back to their God. I think that's what happens here. That the Jews, that the city actually, at this point, the city of Jerusalem, repents. That these people actually give glory to God. And it seems to me that what's going on is there is this mass collection of people that are coming to fight against, once and for all, the last remaining believers, those who are Jews, and they're in the city. And I'm not even so sure that these people don't realize that this is truly going to be the last battle with God himself. And there is something really, truly strange going on here. I mean, this is really supernatural. This is odd. The world is gathered together against Christ. And there's this little remnant of people there that are in Jerusalem, according to Zechariah chapter 14. And they're just about ready to be completely annihilated, and God comes and delivers them. And this is Psalm 2. This is the height of man's rebellion against God, and it happens in Israel. It happens in Jerusalem. Gary. Well, I know this, that in the end, the answer is because Satan truly wants to destroy the people of God. That's Revelation 12. It's Revelation 12. Again, if you put these passages together, like Revelation 12, I mean, the dragon's one goal here in the tribulation is to completely destroy Israel. Completely destroy the Jews. And there they are. So this is what's going on in the Battle of Armageddon. Let me finish up by just pointing out some things in the last few verses here. In verses 17 through 21. It says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." An amazing earthquake happens, apparently, again, about this time. I mean, at the very, very end, there is this is an earthquake like there's never been. I mean, look at what it says happens. It says the city, verse 19, the great city, that's I'm taking to be Jerusalem, was split into three parts. Now, I don't think this is, it could be the same earthquake in chapter 11. I don't think it is, but it could be. It's similar to what is said in Zechariah 14. Where when Christ returns, the Mount of Olives is split, and there's a valley, a new valley, and there's a river that goes out to the Mediterranean. Okay, but the point is that there are major changes to Jerusalem because of this earthquake. The cities of the nations fell. Now think about that. This earthquake, again, is going to be so great that the great cities of the world are going to collapse. Their buildings are going to come down. They're going to be destroyed. Okay? I mean, think of all the great cities of the world. Think of London and Paris and Tokyo and Los Angeles, and they're going to, whatever's left, it's going to all come down. Babylon the Great was remembered before God. This is when Babylon is destroyed, which is talked about in chapter 17 and 18. And whether Babylon is Rome or whether it's something, I mean, we can talk about that because that's another interesting issue. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge, let me stop there. I want to just observe that what's going to happen here at the very last day, just before Christ's return, is a destruction that's going to be as phenomenal as the flood from the standpoint of changing geography. I mean, when you go out into geography, you see the Grand Canyon, you see all these mountains, you see all these beautiful landscapes. They were created basically at the flood. That's when those things came about. I think in the millennium we're going to see things that are going to be clear indications that this happened when Christ came back. It's going to completely change the geography of the earth. It talks about islands being removed, mountains being gone. This is going to be catastrophic in the level of the flood, and geographical changes on that level. And then finally in verse 21, huge hailstones about 100 pounds each came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God. Hailstones, in the Greek, it's a talent. Now, a talent could be 100 pounds. A talent could be different things at different times in different places. It's very hard to nail down what a talent is. At the very minimum, it was probably around 40 pounds. It could be as much as almost 400 pounds. They chose 100. I don't know why they chose 100, because it's different things in different places. But no matter how you look at it, it's heavy. When we're talking about 100-pound hailstones falling out of the sky, I mean, that's going to demolish anything. Buildings, it obviously would kill anyone that it landed on. So this is, I thought it was interesting. Rob pointed out the other day after men's Bible study. I never thought of it, but it really does make sense. What in the Old Testament was the punishment for idolatry? Stoning. I mean, this is really, in essence, God stoning the idolaters. This is it. This is the end. And it results in Christ returning. And Christ actually destroying all the armies. And the amount of dead men is incalculable when you look at Revelation 19. I mean, this is just the atrocity of atrocities. From this is it. This is the end. And it is sobering. And I keep saying this as we go through the book of Revelation. I realize this is not a positive book from the standpoint of, I mean, it is sobering to think about the seriousness of God's wrath. He can't even really express it. This is what Christ has redeemed us from. And of course, this is the reason we preach the gospel. And we ought to, as we read these things, it ought to cause us to seriously think about, again, our own lives, how we live, and what we do. We have a tendency in our nation, especially with the influx of television, we tend to laugh off things that are serious. You know what? There are going to be some people that they're going to laugh their way right into hell. Life is not a game. Life is not, just have a good time. It really is a very, very serious battle that we are in. And the deception is great, and the ramifications are almost immeasurable. And we don't say that to depress you. We say that to, why? Because the Scriptures teach us that we are to live in light of these things soberly, righteously, and godly. And with joy, because the Lord has redeemed us. Any questions? Yes. Exactly. And that's why he puts that there. We are to be ready. Listen. Again, in light of these truths, in light of what is given here, I mean, you can't even imagine what when it says in Jude, that now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless with joy before his glory. I mean, what an amazing statement that we can be presented faultless with great joy before him. Listen, this isn't a cause for being depressed. This is a cause for realizing the sobriety of life, that we need to live in a way that is sober, in a way that is pleasing to God, because we serve a God who is, yes, extremely, is immeasurably good and gracious, but who is also a God of wrath and will bring judgment upon the world. Any other comments or thoughts or questions? Okay, again, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we are awestruck by your glory and by your power. And Father, we are humbled by your condescension to us in redeeming us, saving us, and taking upon yourself through Christ the wrath that was due to us. Lord, we thank you for your kindness toward us and your grace, and we do pray that day by day, Lord, you would teach us to look up and to be ready, to have our garments ready, as it were. Lord, purify us and prepare us for the day that we shall see you face to face. And may we be faithful, Lord, to preach the gospel wherever we are able. And may we be diligent in all that you have called us to do. And Lord, we do pray that we, that in that day when we face you face to face, when we see you face to face, that we would not be ashamed, but Lord, that we would be confident because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.